coronavirus in China, did you know that the person who sounded the alarm and got into serious trouble with the authorities was a Christian doctor who has now died from the virus? His wife, who is pregnant, has been affected, and they've got a little girl as well. So I can't remember his name, whether it was probably Chan. I don't know. That's some name like that. But do pray for the witness of Christians in that city, that it was a Christian who raised the alarm. Praise God for that, that he was willing to do that. Well, let's come to God's Word. We're going to look, as Suke said, at the beginning of Malachi's oracle, and in particular at verses 2-5. This is the oracle of God, the Word of God, through Malachi to Israel. It's not Malachi's assessment of the situation. It's not Malachi having sat down and thought through what is needed. This is God speaking to the people, telling them what is needed in this situation. Malachi is preaching after the exile in Babylon. It's about three generations after they returned from Babylonian exile. God had cured them of their idolatry, and it was like a second exodus for them. But now they're settled in the land. The temple has been rebuilt, not to its former glory. The walls of Jerusalem have been reconstructed, but things are not how they expected them to be. The elation of Psalm 126 has now died, and the people find themselves, life is a struggle. It's a time of poor harvest. They are surrounded by powerful enemies who are constantly threatening them. And of course, they're not free. Though they are free, they are not free, because they are still part of the powerful Persian Empire, the greatest empire in its day. And in the words of Nehemiah, he said to the people, look, or said to God, look, we are slaves in our own land. And so this is the situation that Malachi is addressing, this situation where people are disappointed in God. And the way that Malachi brings the message, the way that God causes Malachi to bring this oracle, is through a series of disputations. God says something, and then there is a query, a question, an answer from the people, and then God answers that query. And the first one is fundamental to the whole of the oracle. The first one is, I have loved you. And what's the response? How have you loved us? But it's important to notice that, in fact, it is God speaking all the way through. It isn't that God speaks to the people and then they answer him, but God speaks and then he tells them what they are thinking. Maybe they would be shocked at the thought that God was suggesting that they'd be saying, questioning his love. But God knows the heart. And he could see that in their hearts they were questioning his love. How have you loved us? Shocking words. But God knows their hearts. And God knows our hearts this evening. So that as we look at the scriptures together, let us pray that God will speak to our hearts in the same way and expose similar ways of thinking, similar questions that we may have about God and his love for us. And so the first thing, the primary thing, the beginning thing of the oracle is this issue that the people doubt God's love. And so my first point is, doubting God's love is the root of all discontent. Doubting God's love is the root of all discontent. They were very religious, these people. They'd been quick to rebuild the temple. They were very meticulous about their service, their sacrifices, though there was a lot wrong with their sacrifices, as we read. But all this outward religion masks the fact that at heart they doubt God's love for them. And so their religion, not surprisingly, is pure drudgery. Of course it is. That's what religion is like. When religion isn't motivated by a reciprocal love towards God's love, then it's a miserable business. It's better not to have it at all, because it does not do you any good. The only true religion, the only religion which brings comfort to the heart, is to know that God has loved you, and therefore to love him in response. That all the worship, all the service that we do should be motivated by that. God loves me, and so I love him, and so I want to serve him. I want to live for him. The first thing that these Jews need to do is to recover a sense of God's love for them, that that might inflame their devotion for the Lord. And so out of his great love, God confronts them. He confronts this issue as being the most important issue for them to deal with. Because if they don't get this right, then any other remedy would be simply treating the symptoms and not dealing with the basic disease. And so the first thing then is doubting God's love is the root of all discontent. The second thing is God's surprising answer. God's surprising answer. He says, you ask, how have you loved us? And the Lord's surprising answer in verse 2 is, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, and Esau I have hated. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now I wonder if they perhaps squirmed, maybe just like we did, at that word hated. That's the word that perhaps you focus on when you look at that. Maybe you would love to get a pot of Tippex and Tippex it out of your Bible so it's not there, because it's not an idea that we like. The fact that there are things, that there are people that God hates, that is something extremely disturbing. And I'm sure, if you're like me, that was the word that jumped out of the page at you. But you know, the word that should have jumped out of the page at us was loved. Loved. That is the astonishing thing. That is the thing which actually should knock us off our feet. That God loves his people. Who is God? God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Now, they had some sense of how great God was, but their world was so much smaller than our world. What about us? Think of the universe in which we are. Think of the unimaginable distances. We live in a galaxy of billions of stars, which is 53 million light years across, and that is just a mere speck in the universe. God created it. He created it with a word. He just spoke, and all of this came into being. I read the other day about a scientist who said he couldn't believe in God because the universe was so great. He couldn't believe in God because God is great. God is great. He is that God, the God who created the universe, the one who made us. He's the one who made everything. He's the one who sustains it. This building would be a pile of bricks if it was not for God's sustaining power. You would be just a pile of jelly if it were not for God's sustaining power. This is the God. This awesome God, this great God, this God who has everything in his hands, who has the whole universe to be concerned about, and he loves people. Isn't that astonishing that he loves people? That's the thing, surely, that ought to shout at us from these words in front of us. Yes, he's made this wonderful universe in which we live in order to display his eternal power and divine nature. But he made it in order that in an insignificant galaxy, in a tiny solar system surrounding a tiny star, on an insignificant speck called the Earth, there were people that he'd made in there in his image that he wanted to love. God's love is the thing which ought to shout at us. That how is it possible that this great, this awesome God is the God of love? We just, it trips off our lips, doesn't it? We just take it for granted. That's what God is like. I've even heard people say that is God's job. That is God's job. God is awesome. And it is an astonishing thing that he loves people. That he loves people. It's an astonishing thing that he loves anybody, let alone Jacob's descendants, given their checkered history that we read about in the scriptures. You've only got to think of the Exodus, and immediately you remember the enormous, the great, the amazing things that God did to rescue his people and to destroy the gods of Egypt. And then just a few weeks or months, there they are dancing round a golden calf. That's what Jacob's descendants were like. And yet God set his love on them. God set his love on them. God chose Jacob's descendants in order that, as Paul says, his purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. How may these Jews know unequivocally that God loves them? By considering his electing grace of them. That they did not deserve a penny of it, and yet God lavished his love upon them. But we've still got to consider that word hated. It won't go away, will it? So let's tackle it. Let's tackle it head on. In what sense did God hate Esau and his descendants? Well, I would suggest that there are three perspectives, or complementary perspectives, on this word, which are all together give us an idea of what we're reading about here. The first of these is that love and hate are relative terms. You remember that Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus tells us to love our enemies. So how much more should we love those who are nearest and dearest to us? But what Jesus is saying is that in comparison with the love that we're to have to Jesus, familial love, it's so much lower that it almost looks like hatred. Love for God incarnate has to come first, has to trump everything else, because he is the great lover. Sam's dad finds her sitting reading the Bible, and he says to her, put it away, you don't want to read that dangerous book. And she says, no, Dad, I'm going to read it. And the dad says, if you loved me, then you'd shut that book and have no more to do with it. And Sam says, I love Jesus. And because I love Jesus, I'm going to read his word. And because I love Jesus, then I'll give you the love that you deserve. Come and read it with me. Come and learn from this book. Come and find out about this lovely person, Jesus. He trumps all other loves. But then secondly, love and hate are the two sides of the same coin. There was a church father in the 3rd century, and he wrote this. He wrote, "He who loves the good also hates the evil, and he does not hate the evil. If he does not hate the evil, he does not love the good." Let me read it again, because I muffed it, right? "He who loves the good also hates the evil, and he who does not hate the evil does not love the good." Love and hate are two sides of the same coin. Or if put it this way, hate is the shadow that love casts on everything that is unlovely, that is evil, that is wicked, that is despicable. God so loves goodness and truth that badness and falseness, he must hate. He must hate. That is the other side of the coin. He finds such things repugnant. Loving good means hating evil. And Eve's basic problem in the Garden of Eden was that she didn't hate Satan's insinuations. And so if she'd hated them, there was no way that she could have disobeyed such a lovely, gracious Father, Heavenly Father, that she brought Adam and herself and the whole human race into sin. Hate is the other side of the coin. But then thirdly, love and hate are covenant terms. Covenant terms. God is a God of covenant. He makes these great promises. He says, "This is what I'm going to do for you. And this is what I require of you. But this is what I'm going to do for you." And our mistake often, I think, in thinking about love and hate is that we think of them as purely emotions. Perhaps that's because most of the time our love and hate, that's all it is an emotion. Well, of course it's an emotion with God. God is moved to love and moved to hate. But with God it's primarily an attitude. It's primarily an attitude that manifests itself in action. God's free and sovereign love is emotion, but it is action as well. Neither Jacob nor Esau deserved God's love. They'd never done anything to warrant God's love. But out of love for the world, God chose Jacob's descendants to be his beloved people, to be the light of the world. That's what they were meant to be. So that the world would learn about God. So that people from every nation and every tribe and every language on earth might one day come to God's presence and enjoy his love firsthand in glory itself. Even some Edomites would be blessed. But what the Jews need to understand is that God will do whatever it takes to maintain his covenant with them. He will do whatever it takes to make his loved ones into the lovely people that he wants them to be. It's what God loves to do. That's what God loves to do, is to make beautiful people. That's what we should be under the working of God's grace and the work of God's Spirit in us. We should be the beautiful people. Outwardly, we might be ugly, but inwardly beautiful. And one day transformed into the beauty of Jesus. God will do whatever it takes to maintain his covenant, to love his people. He cannot tolerate anything hateful, anything despicable, anything nasty, anything underhand in his people. And he will root it out. He will root it out. So don't think that you can have a part of your life that you hide away from God and it really doesn't matter. He will winkle it out of your life by one means or another, because he is determined to fit you for glory, because he loves you if you're one of his children. And so thirdly, the nature of God's love for Israel. Israel was not God's chosen people because they merited it. Israel was not God's chosen people because God saw in them potential for what they might be. It wasn't that God looked at Israel, at Jacob and his descendants beyond him, and Esau and his descendants, and said, there's something there. There's something I can work with in Jacob, but there's nothing I can work with in Esau. There's nothing God could work with in Jacob or Esau. There was nothing in them to cause him to say, this is somebody that I can make into something special. There was nothing in them. It was caused entirely by himself, his own free choice, his own sovereign love. He loved them, not because of what they were. He loved them because he loves, because he is the God of love. That's what brought them out of Egypt. That's what brought them into the land of Canaan. That's what sent them off into exile. God cared too much for them not to inflict judgment on them for their idolatry and their social injustice. And it was God's love that brought them back. Brought them back from exile, brought them back into their beloved land. All of their history was evidence of God's love for them. Nothing in their present circumstances could cancel out that vast history of love that God had showered upon his people. It was historically proven love. And even their current circumstances, if they did but realize it, was the divine chisel lovingly wielded by a loving God to shape them into the people that he wanted them to be. People who would shine with his loveliness. Were they not so self-absorbed, Israel would have realized how starkly different they were from the nation of Edom. The Edomites didn't have the same loving hand of God steering their national life. They hadn't been taken off into captivity. They'd been allowed to go on in their sinful ways. And a day would come when judgment would fall on them for their God-hating, their sin and their God-hating. And it came. Tribes of Nabataeans swept in from the east like desert jackals and destroyed Edom as a nation. They assumed that they would be able to rebuild because, look, that's what had happened to Israel. We're about to rebuild our cities and our temples. But God says, the Lord says, no, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. They may be called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Edom's doom is an object lesson to Israel if they would but see it, if they'd but contemplate the awful end of what it's like not to be a child of God. What happens to a person like that should fill us with trembling and should make us love God more and more that he has been so gracious to them. Edom is a paradigm of what happens to God-hating sinners who never turn in repentance and faith to him. And so finally, number four, what's it got to do with you and me? What's it got to do with you and me? We're talking about nearly 3,000 years ago. 2,500 years ago. What's that got to do with you and me? Well, national Israel was the womb in which God's true people, the elect remnant, were nurtured and preserved. The church today, we, the church today, are a continuation of that elect remnant. National Israel was also the soil in which the line of the chosen seed was preserved, in which the seed was planted, and that seed was Christ Jesus, who triumphed over Satan by suffering death on the cross, who rose again triumphant on the third day and is now exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high because he loved us and redeemed us. He is Israel personified. He is everything that Israel should have been. He is the light of the nations. In him, all the true people of God, Jews, Gentiles, before Calvary, after Calvary, are loved by God from before the foundation of the world. After Pentecost, there was that great explosion of the gospel, and it went out to all the nations, as Gentiles as well as Jews embraced the good news, elected by grace in Christ Jesus, made visibly God's people by repentance and by faith, repentance from sin and faith in his finished work. If you're a Christian this evening, you are so because before the world was created, God loved you in Jesus. Loved you so that you would be his inheritance. Jesus himself said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." The evidence is there that God is a God of love because he elects people to be saved. People who believe in him and entrust themselves to him and then discover what a wonderful love God's love is. Now I would hope that some of us are singing for joy in our hearts because you know and feel God's love to you this evening, notwithstanding everything that makes you utterly undeserving of such love. That you know that God has set his love upon you in Jesus by free and sovereign grace, and your heart bursts for joy. You don't know why he did it. You don't know why he should save a wretch like you, but you know in your heart that he's done it. And it makes you, when you're in your right mind, the happiest person on earth, the happiest person on planet earth. You could almost burst for joy, abounding in God's electing love, delighting in the God who rescued you from yourself, who rescued you from sin, who rescued you from hell, who rescued you from death, who set his eternal love upon you. But some of you this evening, you may be feeling crushed and bruised. You might feel overwhelmed, perhaps, by life's troubles or simply grown weary in doing good. And you might in your heart be asking, well, I don't feel that God has loved me. How has he loved me? Well, you've come to Jesus. You know what it is to have your sins forgiven. You know what it is to be at peace with God. But now, perhaps, walking the Christian life, it's a burden. The elation of Psalm 126 perhaps has faded. You can't see it at this time. What God is saying to you through Malachi this evening is look again at what God has done for you by choosing you in Jesus, by loving you because he loves Jesus, by loving you like he loves Jesus, so that in all things you might be conquerors through him who loved you. Knowing that nothing in all creation can separate you from this wonderful God. You've sipped the nectar of God's electing love in Jesus. Now gulp it down in flagons full. Delight in what a wonderful God we have. A God who is able to set his love on anyone. A God who is able in the twinkling of an eye to bring into this building multitudes to hear the gospel and to be saved. This is the God who is not impotent, the God who is not at the beck and call of men and women, but the God who is a God of love, of electing love towards his people. But there might be somebody here this evening who you're wondering what all the fuss is about. All this election talk leaves you cold. Well, do you know, from northern Canada all the way down to the tip of Argentina, there is an invisible line. You can't see it because it's invisible. That's what invisible means. It goes all the way from Canada all the way down to the tip of Argentina. And it's called, the word's gone out of my mind, it's called the watershed. It's called the watershed. Now, do you know, a drop of rain comes down, and if it lands 1 millimetre that side, it will flow into the Pacific Ocean. And if it lands 1 millimetre that side, it will flow into the Atlantic Ocean. That is the watershed. Two drops come down, and one goes that way, and the other one ends up thousands of miles away. Now, Malachi's message, if you're not a believer, Malachi's message to you this evening is a watershed. It's a moment of decision for you. Which way are you going? Do you want to know this everlasting love that we've been reading about here? Then come to Jesus. It's as simple as that. Come to Jesus. From all the coldness and hardness of your unbelief and your indifference, come to Jesus and live. There is nothing stopping anybody from coming to Jesus except their own unwillingness to come. Come to Jesus. Come for eternal life in him. Come and drink the living water. Otherwise, however successful your life might be, you will build and God will demolish. Come to Jesus. And in that very coming, learn that he's loved you since the world was created. In your astonishment, you realize that actually it didn't all begin with me turning to Jesus, but it all began before the world was even made. That God loved me. Choose life and discover to your amazement that God has chosen you by sovereign grace. And then, as Malachi puts it here, your own eyes shall see, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Let us pray.